Would you look with me in Philippians chapter 3? Some of the New Testament writings, the epistles, are just kind of very, very deep, very rich. Sometimes even a little bit complicated to get a hold of and understand some of the theology and doctrine that is presented to these early churches and Christians. I don't want to suggest that Philippians is not full of deep theology and thought, but there is a little bit of a different tone in Paul's letter back to this Philippian church. As we mentioned the other day, this is a letter that Paul wrote that is very endearing. It is very personal. There's a relational feel in this letter to these Christians. What we're going to read in this book and today in chapter 3 is, some would say, this is not advanced Christianity. This is basic 101 Christianity. This is ground level, foundational, below ground level, actually. This is foundational. And so when we read what we'll read today, we need to understand this isn't something just, you know, when you're around for 40 years in church and you kind of grow into this type of understanding, relationship with God. This is where it all begins. And so this is for us. Whatever place you find yourself in, this doesn't exclude you. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And so Paul, with a heart for these people and with the passion of a pastor, writes these words: "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. For if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul is encouraging this early church, young Christians, to stay strong in faith. There are warnings and safeguards that he gives here. If you're not getting the sense of this, there were those that were coming in after Paul was there, and they were corrupting the gospel. Some completely opposing it and contradicting it, others that came and twisted it and perverted it, which in many ways is far worse, because there's an element of truth and it looks a little bit like. And so Paul had strong words for them. He calls in verse 2, he says, look out for the dogs. That was quite an offensive insult, to call somebody a dog, and that's what he's referring to them. These are those who are evildoers. These are those that are coming in to destroy you. And so he talks here about mutilating the flesh, and that's a reference to circumcision. And so they were trying to press on them the law. And so we know Paul came, and he's teaching this new way, and you don't have to abide by the laws of the Old Testament, Jewish law. And so others would come in behind and say, no, you have to do it this way, and we're imposing this law. And part of it was circumcision, and Paul referred to it as mutilating the flesh. It's unnecessary. Now, remember, the city here is mostly Greek and Roman, so not a lot of Jews here, and they thought they had to come in and turn everybody toward Judaism first. And that was dealt with. We referenced the other day, before we read Acts chapter 16, in the 15th chapter, when Paul was in Jerusalem, and they were kind of wrestling with what is it going to look like when the Gentiles come into faith. What are going to be their requirements? How do we blend those of us coming out of Judaism and those who have no idea? We've been exposed and been under the law, and we lived our life that way, but they haven't. They have to come in that way first. And so there was concern, and there was even conflict then. And they came to the conclusion, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And so that was settled, but not for everybody. And so some of the Jews and Judaizers came in and contradicted, and that's what Paul's dealing with here. And so he's trying now to give illustration and contrast that. He says, they're coming in here to try to tell you, you've got to live a particular way. You've got to follow the law. You've got to become Jewish in order to find your way to Jesus. And so he begins to give them the example of himself. And he says here, if anyone has confidence, if anybody has reason to boast in the flesh, it's me. And then he goes down this list of his status and his standing before God under the law. And some of this we today would read and say, well, this is completely absurd. We know, you know, he says that considering righteousness, he says, I'm blameless. I'm completely righteous. Now, of course, Paul would write also in his letters that there is none righteous, not one. But he's considering these two contrasting positions. Under the law, as a Pharisee, they believed they were because they kept the rules and the regulations. A Pharisee was very careful, and they were looked upon as those who were righteous. And so Paul says, I did everything required of me in the flesh, but the flesh didn't do me any good. And so he's saying, really what he's trying to do is help them turn away from the flesh. And again, one of the main things is circumcision, which deals with the flesh and the cutting away. And so Paul says, I have confidence in the flesh. And he goes down through all of these things. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Of Israel, of Benjamin. I mean, that status just keeps rising. A Hebrew of Hebrews. A persecutor of the church, zealous. And so these things that most would think are profit is actually deficit. Instead of credit to Paul, he's saying this is a negative, this is a debit, this is a loss. This is a word that's used in Acts 27. That's when Paul is shipwrecked. Again, we mentioned that the other day with a couple hundred passengers on board. It was certain death, except God promised in that he would hold them. But in that moment and in that chaos, we read there, all our hope of being saved was at last abandoned. And so they thought the only way we survive this now is to unload everything of value. They had not just people on board, but they had valuable product and possessions on board. And so it was time now to get down to the nitty-gritty. If we're going to live and survive this, we have to take a loss. That's the same word that's used here. In order to live, we have to lose. Jesus talked about that in some parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, and a man gave up everything he had so that he might possess this treasure. Luke 14, any one of you who doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so this is the Christian life. And then Paul says, all of these things that I counted as worth and valuable, I now consider loss. It is rubbish. That's in verse 8. The word there translated in other versions is dung or manure. It's not just something that is worthless, but it is something that's offensive. It's something that is repulsive. I don't want to be crude unnecessarily, but I want us to get the feel and the sense of this. Have you ever stepped in dung? A dog was walked on your lawn? And what's your reaction to that? You can't get out of there fast enough. You jump, you run, you kick your shoes off. You know, it's just repulsive. You don't want to deal with it. I'd rather throw my shoes in the garbage than try to salvage them. Or if you have a little baby and they're still in diapers, and now you've got a problem. And so we're looking for volunteers. Anybody want to change the diaper? And I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. And we do it out of love. We do it because we have to do it. We're loving and caring for this child. But it's not anything anybody's running to volunteer for. I don't want to carry this too far, but there are sometimes videos on YouTube where you see somebody who's called to change a diaper. Typically, it's a dad, and they go into these convulsions, and then they can't even like get through the moment. and they're running in the other room, and they start heaving and dry heaves. And again, we can laugh about it because I think we've all been there. We know what that feels like. We know the moment. We don't want anything to do with it. We carry the baby like this until somebody will take it and deal with this. I don't want to be involved. It is repulsive to me. That's what Paul's saying. But he's not saying this about bad things. He's saying this about good things. Paul's not looking at his worst day saying, I've struggled today, I fell into temptation and sin today, I'm really wrestling with addictions or bondage or all of these things that weigh us down, that we all identify as being sinful and evil. Paul is looking at the things that everybody would call holy, everybody would call godly. And Paul says, on my best day, it's rubbish. All the good that I have is worthless. And this is really a powerful statement that Paul is making in this. I'm going to get back to that in just a minute. But the contrast is clear. The Judaizers are saying we attain by law. We go through circumcision and ritual and ceremony and lifestyle. And Paul says, the only thing I long to attain is not through any of that. I only want to attain Christ. He's my desire. He's my focus. And some of these things, this resume that Paul lists here, some of you may be familiar with David Platt, a pastor and speaker and author today, contemporary. And he writes on this chapter, and he talks about the treasures of a life of loss and some of what's listed in this chapter, the family heritage. Circumcised the eighth day of Israel, of Benjamin. He may be carrying the name Saul because his parents from the tribe of Benjamin named him after King Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was kind of walking around puffed up. We named our son after King Saul. Although that didn't end well for him, but they took pride in the fact that their first king was from the tribe of Benjamin. That's our family. And so there was a name that Saul had. You have a name, you have a family, you have a heritage. Thank God for that. Thank God for how you were raised and trained in the Word, in the ways of God. Paul said it's loss. Your social status, Paul knew it. In Jerusalem, in the temple, he was a man of prestige, influence, power, loss. Biblical knowledge, a Pharisee, highest respect. He knew Scripture. He lived Scripture. He preached Scripture. Dung. Religious activity. Says there was nobody more zealous than I was. I was passionate. I was committed. Anybody that opposed or lived contrary to the faith, I hunted down. I made examples of them. This was going to be pure. Dung. A moral lifestyle, blameless under the law, nobody could find fault or offense in me, worthless. These things are desirable. These things are things that once we come to Christ, we are to live and be. But the problem here is that holy habits can be very deceptive. Holy habits could lead us into destruction. Holy habits can distance us from God. You looked at Paul. Everybody believed he was at the top of the heap. And Paul says it was all worthless. It didn't hold any value. We better be careful. This is a message not just to those outside contradicting. That's part of this chapter. But the other part is this. For those of us who are living in these ways that are admirable, that are desirable, that we ought to. But Paul said, I'm putting my trust in this. I'm putting my confidence in this. I'm holding these things as valuable. And the things that we would say are a credit to us, Paul is saying is a loss. And so here you are at camp. Well, that gets us high marks, doesn't it? Dung. If that's where your confidence is. You teach Sunday school. You clean the church. You go to the nursing homes. You sing in the choir. You're at every prayer meeting. You witness to your neighbors. You give your resources and tithes and offerings. And you've got a lot of confidence that you're pleasing God. But maybe those things are actually a distraction or a smoke screen. And Paul says it's not about what's happening in the outside, in the flesh, in the doing, in the behavior. He says those things are worthless before God. And our churches are filled with people like that, and maybe camp has a few. And someday we stand before God and we present to Him our life. Paul says there are some that are going to find out it's nothing more than wood, hay, and stubble, and it's burned up in an instant. Jesus says, oh, you did all these things, didn't you? You prophesied in my name. You did good in my name. You lived under the banner of my name. And we stand before him and he says, I never knew you. Sobering, sobering. So if all of these things are loss and worthless, what is it that has value? What is it that we ought to be desiring and striving for? And we read it in verse 8. He said, indeed, I count everything. Do you mark your Bibles? That's a good word. Circle it, highlight it. Everything. Everything. Oh, but what about this? Everything is loss. Everything is loss. Except this, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I'd rather you quit every ministry you have, every service that you do in the name of Jesus, if that's the thing that is deceiving you. If that's the thing that is making you believe that you're living in faith and that you've got hold of God and that you know Him, I'd rather you walk away from all of the commotion and all of the involvement and find yourself at the foot of Jesus and say, God, before anything else, I need to know you. I need to find all my worth and all my value, all my treasure in you. I don't take satisfaction in a job well done or a pat on the back because I gave a good lesson in Sunday school or I sang a nice solo in the service. If I walk away from this place with pride or with feeling like I've accomplished something, but I don't know you any better. The surpassing worth, it is so much more valuable. Paul said, this is the thing that I treasure. I need to know Christ. I need to know him. I need to know him. You think you're there. And thank God, I don't want to discount what we do know of Christ. Thank God for the growth that he brings and the increase. I never introduced myself when we started. I usually do that the first day because some of you don't even know who I am, and that's okay. You don't need to. But if you don't, I was born into a pastor's home. My mom and dad planted a church in Floral Park, New York, Long Island. And I tell people I started going to church 9 months before I was born. In every meeting, I was there. And then after, I was still there. I even went to ladies' Bible studies. You were there too, Betsy, right? Before we went to school on Tuesday mornings, moms took us to Sunday to Tuesday morning prayer meetings and Bible studies for the women. And so for 5 years, I did that until I escaped into kindergarten. I was taught and trained and raised and led in the ways of God. It was lived out in our home, and we heard it in church, and we came to camp since I was born. I think I missed maybe 2 or 3 years that we couldn't make it, but every year we've been here. We've been around faith and church and God and scripture and Bible college and degrees and ordinations and all of these things. And now it's hard to believe, but I'm nearing 60 years old. And there are things now that I am learning of God that I had no idea I didn't know. I mean, big things, big things. Like, how did I not know him in this way for 60 years? Not living in the streets, not running from him, but in the thick of it. How did I not know these things? How did I not know him in this way? And listen, I'm not trying to claim I'm here. There's a million more miles ahead that I need to know him. My point is that even in all of this, there is so much more to know of who he is. And we think we've got a handle on who God is. And then something happens, and we have to look to God in a different way, and he comes to us in a different way. We said, I never knew you like this. The depths of God. I made reference the other day, and this is just a side note. When we think about heaven and eternity and what's it going to be like when we're there, and what's going to happen, and what are we going to do? And when you think about it, sometimes you feel like it's almost overwhelming, like it's this really scary thing forever and ever. What do we do? Heaven then is going to become really hard to bear if there's never an end. We want ends to everything, even good things. You know, on vacation, there comes a point where you say, okay, that's enough, let's get back. And I don't know exactly what heaven is, but I think the big part of it is this. It will take an eternity for us to know God. Every day in heaven, he's going to reveal himself in a greater way, in a deeper way. And we're going to say, Lord, you're worthy. And we're going to fall at his feet. And another 1,000 years, there's going to be more of God just expanding to us. He is an infinite God. And we've got these little puny brains down here. And I mean, look at the universe, and it's just endless. And you shrink it down, and here in this room in Brant Lake, nobody even knows where Brant Lake is. And standing there is this puny brain. And like, this thing is going to comprehend even the universe, much less God who holds the universe. And Paul's desire throughout much of his writings is, I just want to know him more. I want to know him more and more and more. And what I don't get to know of him on earth in this life, I'm going to have eternity. And God's just going to say, here's more of me. Here's more of me. Here's more of me. But that's his desire now. It must be ours. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. If there's anything you do today, know him a little bit more. Charles Spurgeon says this: they tell me he is a refiner, that he cleanses from spots. He has washed me in his precious blood, and to that extent I know him. They tell me that he clothes the naked. He hath covered me with a garment of righteousness, and to that extent I know him. They tell me that he is a breaker, that he breaks fetters. He has set my soul at liberty, and therefore I know him. They tell me that he is a king, and that he reigns over sin. He hath subdued my enemies beneath his feet, and I know him in that character. They tell me he is a shepherd. I know him, for I am a sheep. They say he is a door. I have entered in through him, and I know him as a door. They say he is food. My spirit feeds on him as on the bread of heaven, and therefore I know him as such. Oh, that I may know him. The power of his resurrection, sharing in his suffering and death by any means possible. Now, today, God, what do I need to do to know you more? I press on. I press on. I forget the things that are behind. That's hard to do, isn't it? Good or bad. Paul's talking about a lot of good stuff. But he says, I got to let that go too. I need to keep my focus, my eyes on Jesus, and I press, I labor, I run for that prize, straining forward to what lies ahead, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do. I don't know if you old time fashion way of life, and you've got, you know, calendars you carry in your pocket or briefcase and you're writing everything in pencil, or if you're in the new tech world of the 21st century and everything you do is on apps and phones and computers and it beeps and it rings to tell you where you're supposed to be and when and what you're supposed to do. And I've got 3 to-do lists on my phone. If you pull them up, they're probably about 7 months behind. I forget to look at them all the time, but maybe you're better than that. Maybe you actually have your list every day. Is what I have to accomplish. My calendar, I can program things that recur every day, right? You know that. And every day it'll pop up. There are things to do today that I don't do every other day, but this thing is going to recur every Tuesday, every Friday, and maybe you need to program it in just so you don't forget. The first thing on your to-do list, the number one thing I do, is to pursue Jesus, to run after him. One thing, the psalmist said, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after. To dwell in his presence, to live under the shadow of the Almighty. If got a lot of other things. God, please don't let that distract me today. In all of my doing, let this be a covering, an umbrella. I must attain. I must know Jesus. I must value him above everything else in the world. That's Paul's desire. Oh God, that it would be ours. Lord, would you change our hearts today? We are so enamored by the things of this world. We're so impressed. And, often we take our eyes off of you. We pursue lesser things. And we miss the treasure. So, God, that we would experience and know you, and as we do a little, it provokes us. If God is this good, I need to know more of him. If God loves me this much, I need to know more of that. If God blesses this way, if God has cleansed me from all unrighteousness and he has pardoned me in my sin, my evil, he knows my heart and he still loves me. I need to know that God more. Forgive us, Lord, that we have settled for less. Forgive us that we have been busy even in the kingdom. And we have a resume. We've done a lot for you and for the church. We've served in so many different ways. God, I pray that if that has led some of us into some dangerous territory where we're counting on those things to be of value or to be of worth, I didn't make reference to it, but out of that chapter, the wording in the original, it speaks to being empty-handed. That we would someday stand before you thinking we've got something to offer and we find our hands empty. We said there's nothing that has lasted. God, I pray that you'd help us to see even those things, those holy habits that are a distraction from knowing Jesus. Lord, this day, let this be number one on our to-do list in our serving food, in our scrubbing pots, in our mowing lawns, in our taking care of children, in our activities, in our play. Lord, in all of that, that we would have an eye on you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I heard that this song was sung in the staff devotions this morning in your white books, number 80. We could sing this in closing. Number 80. Amen. Lord bless you. Be with you. We're dismissed.